Learning an important lesson that nothing could stop God from keeping his promises to his people. And yet while that was happening, as we read on, we learn that God's own people were forgetting all about it. You see, throughout Numbers so far, God has kept showing his people that he can be trusted to provide for them, to guide them, to protect them. Yes, they have complained and grumbled and they've run into some genuine hardships along the way, but he has shown them that he has promised to take them home and he will do it, regardless of how much they grumble or what difficulties they face along the way. And so at the start of chapter 22, the start of Balaam's encounter, the scene is set. They're at the very border of the promised land. They've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The Israelites are now finally camped on the plains of Moab alongside the Jordan River, just across from Jericho at a town called Shittim. They're finally about to enter the promised land. That's the scenario. And then the story of Balaam and his donkey, that takes place in the hill country overlooking where the Israelites are camped. And yet they were events that the Israelites, they would have been completely unaware of at the time. They only heard about them later on. They're camped down on the plains, ready to cross the Jordan. Meanwhile, their enemies are overlooking them in the hills, plotting their destruction, but discovering along the way that actually, it's a futile task. Nothing can stop God from keeping his promises. You see, what happens after his run-in with his donkey, Balaam meets with the king of Moab, and despite the massive fee that he's receiving for his services as a diviner, a sorcerer, Balaam can do nothing but bless Israel, much to the frustration of the king of Moab, who's paid big money for this guy to throw his curse on them. Across three attempts to curse, Balaam's words can only affirm the promises that God has made to his people, affirming that the Lord of the universe has indeed entered into relationship with his people, that he has promised to make them a great nation, that he will take them to the land that he gives them, and ultimately he will rule them under his mighty king. The king of Moab wanted Balaam to curse these people, but instead, he can only confirm that God has blessed them and will bless the world through them. That's the scenario when we come to chapter 25. Alicia's going to come forward and read that for us. I really want to encourage you to have Numbers chapter 25 open in front of us. We're not actually going to have it on screen for us this morning, as we often would, because I want to pose a couple of questions for us. Thanks, Cherubim. To see that the writer of Numbers is posing two challenging questions for us today. First, the question is, will we recognize our own capacity to ignore God's faithfulness? Will we recognize our own capacity to pursue our own gratification rather than trust in his promises? And secondly, will we cultivate a passionate zeal for God's glory? Do we share a passionate desire that nothing should turn us aside from knowing and loving and trusting our great God? They're two really probing kind of questions for us that I think come through in a really confronting chapter. So I'm going to pray for us as we read. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the raw honesty of your word, though we find it confronting to read at times. Lord God, we pray, speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might listen with humility and grow in genuine passion to see you honored in all our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks, Alicia. And friends, do open up to Numbers chapter 25, which you'll find on page 160 if you're using the church Bibles. Thanks.
25, verses 1 to 18. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, Take all the leaders of these people. Kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the women's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite women was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zor, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident.
Thanks for reading for us, Alicia. And friends, please do keep your Bibles open there. It struck me even as I was hearing Alicia read that for us again. As we come to this part of the word, we don't come to just kind of myth and legend and fable. Are we reading history here? Events that took place. But in reading these events and gruesome events at that, we're also reading about the history of God's interaction with his people. So I think it's entirely reasonable to wonder, what could we possibly learn from such a gruesome episode? Well, the first question that I posed was whether we will recognize our shared capacity to ignore God's faithfulness, to pursue our own immediate gratification rather than trust in his promises. And the reason I ask that question is because that's exactly what the Israelites were doing here in Numbers 25. We read about sexual immorality and sacrifices to the false god Baal, and it all feels so very removed from us. We might think to ourselves, well, I'm not doing anything like that. And yet we need to remember that what they were doing made very good logical sense in their worldview at the time. See, the god Baal was the great fertility god of the region. All sorts of different cultures around the world have had fertility gods of different types. This is Baal, Baal of Peor, because he's at the mountain of Peor. So he's the regional god. But there's a sense in which Baal was the fertility god. His name meant master, and he was thought to be the master of the seasons, summer, autumn, winter, spring, but in particular, the seasons and their fertility of the land as a farming community, whether it's livestock or produce. I see in a time and a place where the economy, everyone's livelihood, depended on a reliable harvest, season by season, year by year. Baal was just the worldly wisdom for securing a comfortable life. You wanted to get by, okay? It just made sense that you would do what you could to make sure that you had enough food to feed your family, something left over from the harvest to trade, make some coin to get ahead in life. It's just the way the world worked. It made sense. What's more, in that time and place, if you've just moved into town, well, the best way to get off on the right foot with your new neighbours is to join in with them in acknowledging their own local customs and their own local gods. Join them in their own social customs that smooth the relationship and avoid any conflict. And so in the kind of just the thinking of the everyday person on the plains of Moab in the region of Canaan, what the Israelites were doing, that just made sense. It just made good sense if you ignored God, the one true God, as the one who gives all good gifts. It made sense if you thought like the locals, if you thought like the rest of the world thinks. But friends, that whole mindset, that whole way of thinking is the way the world thinks, that if we get the formula right, then we can actually control the gods who control the seasons, that if we get the formula right, we really can be masters of our own destiny. Idol worship to the prophet Baal might not be the sort of thing that you see every day as you walk through the streets of Adelaide. And yet, if we think about the mindset behind it, we recognize it all the time. It's the way of seeing the world that claims that actually the good life is something that we can earn and control. If I just get the formula right, if I work it out and I run in the right circles, I pay the right dues, then actually the good life is something that I can earn and control. Instead of understanding it to be, as it is, an unmerited gift from the God of grace. So I want to keep probing with that question. Do we recognize our own capacity to think this way? In such a cultural difference, nonetheless, do we recognize our own capacity to think like the Israelites on the plain of Moab? To ignore the generosity of God and to buy the lie that we think actually we can get the formula right for prosperity and blessing on our own terms? Of course, we live in a different time and culture, so the popular formula looks a little different, doesn't it? For us, it's probably more along the lines of, work smart, invest wisely. The whole way of thinking, to look out for number one and dodge any unnecessary drain on your bottom line. And yet, in many ways, we actually share so much in common with this ancient story. Like what we saw the Israelites doing on the plains of Moab, our world says, live for the present, grab every experience you can, and especially the intensity of sex and sexual gratification. We call our gods different things. I've never seen anyone bow down to the prophet Baal in my lifetime, but there is no question that the false god of pleasure and comfort, that's just as active today as it was on the plains of Moab so long ago. And it actually makes sense if you think like the world does. But the reason the contrast of this crazy comedic story of Balaam and his donkey is so helpful is that God has been showing us what is going on behind the scenes. They're down there on the plains of Moab, oblivious to what's been happening up in the hill country, but God is showing us what's been going on. The king of Moab, he's had this plan to curse God's people, and it's been frustrated again and again and again. He's called in the celebrity sorcerer of the day, and Balaam has been made to look like a fool by his own donkey. Because up in the hill country, they're being reminded that nothing can stop this God, this true God, from keeping his promise to bless his people. He's the one who alone can be trusted. And it doesn't happen through some pagan formula. If I get the offering right, if we get the ritual right, if I do enough good deeds, I've pulled the lever and forced his hand. No, no, no. It's not through some pagan formula, but simply received as a gift. In his timing, as he's promised. But the point is, as Israel sits there on the border of the promised land, it's been a much longer journey than it needed to be, as God has sought to teach them this lesson. The point is that it means trusting God to do it in his way and in his time. And that will look different to what the world affirms, the sorts of things that we might be inclined to chase after. It was True for the Israelites on the plains of Moab, and it is so much more true for us who have seen God's great power and wisdom in the Lord Jesus himself. We've just celebrated the Lord's Supper, and it's worth pausing to reflect that in the eyes of the world, then and now, the cross just seems weak. And yet it's in the apparent weakness of the cross that Jesus wins his great victory. He demonstrates his great power over sin and death. In the apparent foolishness of giving himself up to death, God showed his great wisdom in setting his people free. In a way that in the world's eyes we struggle to get our heads around, even in suffering, God can bring good. That his plans are higher, his timeline longer. But I think it begs the question of us. If these Israelites have seen God's amazing power in rescuing them out of Egypt, for 43 years they have wandered in the wilderness since leaving Mount Sinai, and they've grumbled and he's come through, and they've struggled and he's provided. It begs the question, how could it have gone so badly now that they are right there? On the cusp of getting home. After all, Balaam had failed in his curses, hadn't he? So how does it go wrong? Well, if we read on through Numbers, it seems that Balaam realized that nothing he could say would move the heart of God. God's not changing. God's faithful to his promises. But Balaam realized that he could surely tempt the heart of the people. If we read on to Numbers chapter 31, we discover that when Balaam wrapped up in the hill country with the king of Moab, he didn't actually return home, not immediately anyway. He took the side route. Instead, he went down to the Midianites, the neighbours, the allies of Moab. And it was Balaam who advised them that the Israelites might be enticed into this idolatry, this unfaithfulness to the Lord. Yeah, Balaam knew that nothing he could say could move the heart of God, but he could surely tempt the heart of his people. And so we keep coming back to that probing question. Where are you most prone to the temptation, not of debaucherous idol worship of Baal, but to look at the ways of the world for your satisfaction and your security and your comfort? Because they're usually quite sensible, logical things to do in the world's eyes. They'll be the kind of things that ordinary, respectable people around you at work and at the school gate, that they're doing it. But it all reflects a view of the world without the God of the Bible. And so that's the first question to ponder here. Where do I tend to forget the faithfulness of God and operate as if he's not in the picture? And that's why the violence of God's judgment and the zeal of Phinehas is so confronting, I think. I reckon we all squirmed as we read this with Elisha. In fact, I hope we did. It's not something that we should sit comfortably with. A headcount of 24,000, the leaders of the people ordered to be executed, incredible violence on a particular perpetrator. But I think there's two reasons why it's so confronting as we ponder it. I think the first is because we don't actually like to confront the idea that this is the terrible penalty that we should rightly pay for our own tendency to ignore the faithfulness of God. And secondly, it's confronting to hear God commend Phinehas for such a violent zeal for God's glory. Let's think about those two reasons why this is uncomfortable. See, first, in the midst of the violence of this chapter, we're actually getting a glimpse at the reality that this is what each of us deserves for ignoring the faithfulness and generosity of God. We don't like to hear that. And yet, of course, this is the penalty that Jesus stepped in to take on our behalf. So while those leaders were to be executed and hung up as a public demonstration of God's wrath on this idolatrous behavior, instead of us, it was Jesus who was hung on a tree. Instead of us, it was Jesus who was pierced for our rebellion. And that's actually pretty confronting to ponder. But perhaps the thing that's most confronting is to hear God commending the zeal of this guy, Phineas. The priest who has just run a couple through with a spear. We're not going to recount that episode in any more graphic detail. But to be very clear, God's not telling us to start killing people who do the wrong thing. No one is spearing anyone here at Trinity Church Brighton. If you're worried about that, you can rest at ease. But Phineas had a particular role. He was the grandson of the high priest Aaron. And since his grandfather Aaron had died a couple of chapters early in the book of Numbers, Phineas had inherited the role of his father, Eleazar. Eleazar had previously been the leader of the Levites in charge of protecting the purity of the sanctuary. That was now Phineas's job, a very serious responsibility. And under God's law, he was sanctioned to fulfill that role by whatever means were necessary. So he did his job. He saw the profound threat that this just shameless ungodliness being brought into the camp in front of everyone in the midst of their grief and remorse, this outrageous ungodliness, he saw the threat of it and he took swift and decisive. But we've got to know, there's a big difference for us that live this side of the cross. We're not taking up arms when we see sin in our midst. Because Jesus has died in our place, and no sin is beyond the reach of his mercy. So just as he offers everyone the opportunity to repent and receive grace, well, so should we. At no point does the New Testament call us to respond in violence. Instead, it teaches us to meet evil with good and curse with blessing. The weapons that the New Testament talks about deploying to confront ungodliness and spiritual opposition is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer. So let's get this really straight as we tackle a tough chapter in Numbers 25. We are not called to respond with violence like Phineas. And yet that doesn't mean that we're to be any less zealous. I think God's commendation of Phineas in verse 11 is compelling. Read verse 11 if you've got it there open in front of you with me. God says, "Phineas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was zealous for my honour among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal." You see that buried there in this gruesome story, Phineas is commended because he shares God's zeal for God's honour. And we should be scratching our head thinking, what is going on with that? We should be thinking, What kind of God is this that we're seeing here? We could think that God is being terribly egotistical at this point. He's been dishonoured by those naughty Israelites and he's got cranky about it. So good on Phineas for standing up for God. Is that what's going on? Is it as petty as that? I hope you can hear in my tone that no, it's not that at all. God doesn't need the honour of man to stroke his own ego any more than he needs the sacrifices of bulls or goats to fill his belly. That's the pagan idolatry way of thinking about things. You see, the reason God is zealous for his honour is that this is both the right thing for him to do because he is truly worthy of honour and because it is good for us. It is good for us that God is zealous for his honour. Because when God is honoured, when his glory is recognised, then we are seeing the truth. We're seeing him as he really is, that he alone is the source of true blessing. You see, that's what the Israelites had turned away from when they were lured off into the worship of false gods and the ways of the world. Phineas saw the threat that this posed. Because when they turned their back on God, they were turning their back on life itself. So it's God's kindness to us that he is zealous for his own glory, that we would see him as he really is. And so in his kindness, God calls us to share his zeal for his glory, that we'd always remember that he is the one true source of blessing. We read earlier from the book of Colossians that speaks so vividly of the victory of Jesus on the cross, that on the cross he defeated the powers of evil. He made a public spectacle of them. Well, the book of Colossians in the New Testament uses similarly kind of vivid imagery of a heart of zeal for God's glory. In Colossians chapter 3, we are told to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And it goes on to identify sexual immorality and the idolatry of greed as two big areas. They've just been such consistent challenges for the human heart throughout the ages and culture and time and place. And so the first place for our zeal for God's glory ought to be in the corners of our heart. So I want to simply ask that question for us again. Where can we share that kind of passionate zeal for God's glory? And not to share the literally violent response of Phineas the priest, but nonetheless to have such a passion for God to stand at the center of our life. Now, for some of us, maybe there is a close parallel in your own life to the sexual immorality of Numbers 25, and you see that actually saying yes to God means saying no to that. But I think for many of us, it's in our tendency to worship the Baals of our own society, the gods that our world trusts in to provide comfort and security, a decent harvest, a life of predictable comfort. And sharing the zeal of Phineas would mean identifying that in our own hearts and ruthlessly weeding it out, or in the language of Colossians 3, putting it to death. So I want to ask, how do we grow in a humble dependence on God rather than perhaps it's sacrificing at the altar of our bank balance, or perhaps it's worshipping the God of our careers? As I pondered this myself, trying to bridge that gap between such a different culture, time and place to our own life, I reflected that I found that the mindset of stewardship to be something that has just been so profoundly transforming for me. You know how we tend to think? We think of perhaps the uni degree that I've earned, or the job that I've won, or my successful investments, not that there have been many of them, but that they would all be markers of my success, that they would all be the tools for ensuring my comfort. I'm so thankful for those who taught me as a young man that actually, no, Simon, it's all a gift from God, entrusted to me to steward for his glory and the good of others. I found it so helpful to reflect on whether it is the bank balance or the time that I have, the energies and skills that I have, to think of it as being like a trust fund, of which I am the trustee. It's not actually my money, even my time, to spend. It's mine on trust, to utilize in a manner that is most honoring to the one who has entrusted it all to me. I wonder if you find that a helpful thing to reflect on and just to ponder. Where do I live chasing after the gods of this world rather than expressing everything that I have for the honor of the one who's entrusted my very life to me to steward? Because I hope that we can see that in the midst of the really confronting events of Numbers chapter 25, there's actually something, it's actually really life-giving. I think it's in the stark reminder that God is so zealous for his own glory that he showed us what he is really like. He hasn't left us in the dark guessing. Ultimately, he sent his son to live a life of perfect faithfulness. And yet, Jesus came to die the death of the unfaithful. God is so zealous for his glory and honor that we would see him as he really is, that this is what he's done. That we would see Jesus, that we would see the heart of our great God. And he did it not just so that we would see his glory, but that he could welcome us into it, welcome us home to be a part of it. So I hope the point of Numbers 25 this Sunday morning is not to leave us so terrified of God's anger that we reluctantly think, okay, I'll try and do the right thing. Rather, I think the takeaway is to show us the amazing grace that this God of justice and holiness is also a God of great mercy and love. He's paid the price for our admission into his kingdom. He's gifted us the joy of being welcomed home as part of the family. To carry on with the words of Colossians 3 that I referred to earlier, we're not told there to be people who put sin to death in the vain hope that we might make ourselves right with God, but because he has promised that through the work of his Son, we already are. Friends, I want to encourage you to go into the week zealous for the glory of God in your own life, because you've already been raised with Christ. Because your life is now hidden with Christ. Because your life with him to come, it'll be revealed in all of his glory when he returns. It's because through faith in Christ Jesus, you are one of God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And nothing can stop God from being faithful to his promise to bless his people. Now, and in his timing into all eternity. So let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we finish as we begun, acknowledging that sometimes in your word we come across some stuff that's really hard to read. It's hard to bridge the gap between a culture and a time and a place so very different from our own. And yet we thank you. We thank you that in these words, in this history, in your work with your people, you are showing us who you are. Help us to see your glory, that we might see you truly. Not that we might cower in terror, but rather that we might marvel that you went to such lengths as to send your Son to die the death that we deserve, that we might live with him in your glory. That he might teach us and show us and by his Spirit work in us a change to be people who love to honour you in our own lives. Father, as we head into this week, may we see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and fix our eyes on him and run with perseverance the race that you have marked before us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.